Someone told me yesterday at the meeting, they said they don't like to be confrontational. And so I responded the right way. I said, nobody does. If you think about it, nobody likes to either be confronted or to confront somebody. We don't want to be sound bossy, to embarrass anybody. We don't want a person to think that we're being all down on them. We don't want them to not like us. We don't want to appear rude or unloving or insensitive. Sometimes we're afraid that we'll hurt their feelings or that we will cause them to be angry. We fear that we might be causing trouble or a rift between us. Sometimes we think about our own imperfections, thinking that if we were to address somebody, confront somebody, that they might, there's a lot of things they can confront us on as well. Sometimes we excuse it, that it's none of our business. Or if they really want to know something, they'd ask. Confrontation is a very difficult thing. It takes courage in order to be able to do it. Not many people have that courage. You have to well it up in you. You have to build it up. You have to think to yourself how you're going to do it. It can be a very difficult thing. You know, when you share the gospel, what you do is you confront somebody as well. Have you thought through that? You go up to somebody and tell them, oh, hi, you look like a wonderful person. By the way, you're going to hell. You know, that really doesn't go over well when you're confronting somebody. The truth is they are. Confronting people can be done different ways, can't it? You come alongside, put your arm around somebody and say, you know, it might not hurt if, or can I help you do? Other times, too often, it becomes a yelling match, doesn't it? A man said it because we were sitting there at the tables. Us men were looking and considering about the house going up and what it's going to take and volunteers that are going to be there trying to make wise decisions on how do we handle all of this. And as we did to handle all of this, we looked and there was some disagreement. There wasn't yelling and fighting that way, but there's some disagreement and no unkind words were shared, but some explanations were certainly brought out. I think it went well, but one of the observations of one of the guys is, I don't like confrontation. When maybe you call somebody out and say, well, I'm not sure that's the right kind of thing to do. And again, it's a difficult thing. Here we find in Nehemiah chapter 5, we're in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah has to confront. Now confronting is often not an easy thing to do, especially to do so with such grace. Confrontation, though, needs to happen at times. There in Nehemiah chapter 5, see what's taken place. There was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain for them that we may eat and live. According to this, there was a famine. In the next verse, and when you've got three or four kids or so, they're saying, wow, need to be able to feed our kids. That's reasonable, isn't it? But that wasn't the complaint about how many mouths they had to feed. Two teenagers is enough. Won't be long and we'll have three teenagers. Wow. Can't wait till they get jobs and buy all the food. I don't know. There in verse 3, We have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not in our power to redeem them or buy them back. For other men have our lands and our vineyards. There is difficulty and trouble and strife. Why? Because they are trying to feed their people. Remember, they have been brought back, released from Babylon and other areas in the Persian kingdom, and allowed to go back to Jerusalem. They built the temple there, and they're looking and they're rebuilding the walls. And in this, they're saying, wait a minute, there's not enough food for us. And in order to buy food from the surrounding people, what we have to do is we have to borrow. And so we are mortgaging our lands, we're selling our kids as servants, slaves, and they themselves were really struggling. And they're struggling against who? They're struggling against those people buying up all those. And in verse 7 you see it's the nobles and the rulers of the Jews. You can see them as a typical country where you have the poor people and you have the rich people. And sadly, sometimes rich people will have in mind, hey, I can take advantage of poor people. Or maybe the intention is not that way. Maybe the intention is I can help these people, but, you know, I kind of want something in return. What we find here is that there was a great need and difficulty. And in that great need and difficulty that was transpiring, there was a problem. The problem was of their own people, of their own, in an Abrahamic way, flesh and blood. They were taking these people and saying, well, you know what, we'll buy your things. And they say, well, we've run out of things to sell you. Well, that's just too bad. I guess you have to starve to death and die. We look in the scriptures and we find in the Old Testament law that they were to care for one another. There was a system where when grain was harvested even, that they were not to do the corners of their fields. That was to be left. And the poor could come and work and get their own grain. It was a kind of social assistance. It wasn't just, you know, here's free money. They had to come and glean it themselves. But it was an act of kindness and love, for they were to love one another as they loved themselves, even as we should. Nehemiah, he sees this and he has to confront them. Verse 6, I became very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. Nehemiah has become the governor, the leader there. And when he hears what's going on, he says he becomes angry with them. Why does he become angry with them? For good reason. They were taking advantage of the poor. They were taking, not only taking advantage of the poor, but they were not showing God's love to one another, not helping one another. Life became about who? Themselves. Why was he angry? Because what they were doing was against what God says. He wasn't angry because, well, his buddy got hurt. He wasn't angry because, well, he just didn't like it. He was angry because it was against what God had told them. There is a righteous anger, and that is anger against that which God is against. controlled anger. There's much anger that is sinful because I didn't get my way. We're talking in Sunday school, the teens. What makes teens upset? When their phone is taken away. Someone was telling me about their teenager right at the age where they're going to start driving. And I said, you know what? Now you have all the power in the world. Because what's worse, I don't know if it'd be worse than taking away their phone or not. So maybe that'd be exaggeration. But at least when I was growing up, what would be the worst thing you could do? Take the keys away from them. Oh, that's horrible. How could you be so mean? I asked, and they were all honest. I have to say, I am proud of our teens at Park Lane Baptist Church. They are honest. I said, how many of you have said, I hate, either said or thought, maybe you didn't say it, you're respectful enough not to say it, but you thought, I hate my parents. And they all said yes. I did it too. I think I even said before, I hate you. Not as an adult, when I was a foolish kid. They're talking about instruction. You know, you've got all the power right there. And sometimes people don't like it. You know, Nehemiah, his anger, though, was justified. It was not because he had something taken away from him. It was because they were doing something God told them not to do. They were requiring interest as part of this deal. He says in verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. I'm using the New King James. What is here is they're charging interest. They were not to charge interest to a fellow Jew. If a Gentile came and sold borrowed money from a Jew, they could charge interest. But from a fellow Jew, they were not to. They didn't have to charge interest to a Gentile, but they were allowed to. But to each other, because of the relationship that they had in Christ, they were not, in God, they were not to charge interest. He says, that's wrong. So he called a great assembly against them, and he said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the other nations. As we were able to purchase back. We got servants in different parts of the world, family members, really, as part of a nation. And so they would even try to buy them back, buy their freedom back. And indeed, you will even sell, now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Here he confronts them and says, what you're doing is wrong. As we go through here, I want you to observe there are seven steps, observations that I make that are not always necessary in every situation, but when it comes time to confront to somebody, this is maybe something that will help you as you consider what it means to confront somebody. The first thing that I observe, he was angry, and then in confrontation, what was the first thing he did in verse 7 was, he says, after serious thought, he stopped to think. When you're in a situation where, especially when your anger can grab hold of you and cause you to do something you're going to regret, say something you really don't mean, stop and think. It might be a couple minutes, it might be a few days. When you need to confront somebody because of what they've done, sometimes stopping and thinking causes you to say, wait a minute, I should not get mad about this. testimony was given from a counselor this last year at camp. And the testimony that she gave, it had been a hard week. And at the end of the week, just as a practical joke, they had ice cream, and that ice cream ended up in her face. Have you ever done that? Here's something really bad to teach the teens. You take something and you smell it, and then you say, "Does this smell funny?" And as soon as they stick their nose down there, just give it a little lift there, and it helps them smell all the way up in their nose there. So I probably shouldn't have shared that with the teens in here. They're going to try it, but it won't work on me. I'll see if I can get them this week. She said that it really offended her. She was really upset, and she stopped, and it sounded like she stopped and thought a moment through it before she flew off the handle. She said she knew it had been a long week of training, of helping get things ready for camp. And because she stopped and thought, she didn't just blow up at somebody. She knew that because she was tired, she was more emotional, and that they didn't mean to be mean. It was just meant as a practical joke. Too often we fail to do that. Here he stops and thinks how to handle the situation, how to prevent the situation from getting worse, how to handle if when you confront somebody, they don't want the confrontation, they reject the wisdom and instruction. Sometimes it's just a few seconds of thinking, okay, how can I handle this properly? Sometimes it's a course of time. You say, okay, here's a problem, how do we solve it? Along with this, then he does the actual confrontation. Too often we don't confront. Why did he confront? Because what they were doing was wrong. Not because he was just, he was offended because, that he didn't like the call that was played, or the call that was made during the play. And so because he didn't like it, he was going to get all mad. But rather, using wisdom, thinking through, okay, you know what? This is something that is wrong. And so he confronts them. You know, when we confront somebody too often, we do it wrongly, and we want to yell and express our emotions rather than solving the problem or identifying the problem as well. When we confront somebody, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." In identifying the issue in confrontation, what often happens is we like to pick on everything besides what the real problem is. Is the real problem that you felt disrespected? Or is the real problem that somebody is doing something they shouldn't do? Too often we like to pick on those things that are periphery issues instead of saying this is what the real problem is. One way to observe that is we say, "You always," or "You never." When we exaggerate like that, we can figure we're the ones in the wrong. Sometimes it might be true. But too often we like to vent our feelings rather than saying what's the real issue. In discussing yesterday what we're doing with the house, so okay, a couple times had to be say, so what is the issue? What are we looking to do? What do we need to do to move forward? How often in any kind of meeting that you're in, or even in Sunday school class, or sometimes from the pulpit, you hear rabbit trails, right? And it doesn't have necessarily a lot to do with what the central theme or message is. And so you have to harness that back in and get back to the point instead of spending too much describing what color shirt they had.
Identify the issues. Verse 7 through 7, he mentions here, verse 8 here, he says that they, according to the ability we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who are sold in the nations. Now, what you're doing is selling yourself to each other in verse 8. Verse 9, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations of our enemies? Look, this isn't just a matter of what we're doing here to each other. But if we're to be an example of who God is, and we're taking advantage of one another, is that who God is? To treat each other this way? No, it's not. It's a poor testimony to the nations. God had set up the Ten Commandments, the 613, if you want to include all the statements that are there. He had set those there. Why? One, to identify the difference between right and wrong. And secondly, to identify his people as distinct, different from the others. Not because they all wear blue hats, but because the way they acted and behaved and treated one another was far different than what our natural sinful self wants to do. Verse 10, I also with my brethren, my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. It's brought to his attention, and in this he admits his own guilt. How often do we admit our own guilt when we're confronting somebody? We don't like to admit when we're guilty, when we're wrong. How do you respond when you're confronted with something? You put the dukes up, don't you? You want to show them who righty and lefty are. Or, no, this is righty and this is lefty. Whether physically or mentally, emotionally, you say, wait a minute, I don't have to listen to them. You know, isn't that sad? It often happens here in church. The Holy Spirit's telling us, this is, how many times is this about you? Yeah, but, you know, I'm not near as bad as my husband or my wife. I'm not near as bad as my boss. Holy cow, if you do the smallest little thing, he's standing over you, making sure you do it right. He yells at you when you do it wrong. He's the guy that should have been here. Well, you should have invited him. He could have been here to hurt it. How often are we, when we're confronted with something, that we say, oh, this isn't about me, we deflect it. We're just as good as Adam. Adam, did you partake of that? Well, no. She gave it to me. Right? We've been blaming women ever since. What does he do here? He presents a real solution. Restore now, verse 11, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, their hundredth part of the money, and the grain, and the new wine, and the oil that you charge them. It's take and restore back to one another. This wasn't about you. See here, this was not about where you guys are rich, we're going to take it from you and give it to those that don't have. That's not what his statement was here. In fact, you see, this is voluntary. He's pointing out this is the right thing to do and leaves it on their own head whether or not they'll do it. When we confront somebody, you're not forcing them to repent. You're not forcing them to change their behavior towards God or to you. What you're doing is saying, this is what you're doing is wrong. This is a solution to it. Furthermore, along with that, your solution might not be the only solution. And there are times that the problem can be solved in different ways. They might have a better or different idea. If the problem is being solved, then who cares whose idea it was? But confrontation, when we look at somebody, there's something going on that we see or that we are experiencing. We need to stop and think. And then when we do so, to lovingly and bravely and courageously confront, and confronting the real issue, whether it's just the ways that we are feeling because of what somebody does, or it is something that they are doing that God doesn't approve of. We need to make sure that if it's true and if it's fitting, that we might need to admit our own guilt. You know, I really appreciate when you have supper ready and on the table when I come home. I don't ever say that because I'm wise. But that might be what a person might do. And the apology might be made and said, you know, I appreciate that. And in the confrontation say, but you know, as I thought through it, I know there's a lot of times that I don't do things that might honor you. Realizing our own sin as well. Not to make it up or not to just make somebody feel better, but if the problem is within us, we do it as well. We admit our own guilt. And then present the solution along with that, remembering that the solution, your solution might not be the only one, and that the solution needs to fit within the guidelines of Scripture as well. Sixthly, follow up. Follow up if necessary. He continues on here, and he says, they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them, as we will do as you say. And then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. What he did is the people responded. We're going to look at that response in just a minute. But the people and their response, there was some follow-up that, if it's necessary, needs to take place. He told the priest, make sure this happens. You know, if we know there's a problem, but we don't fix it, or we say we're going to fix it, but don't, the problem never really gets solved. Sometimes some follow-up is necessary, either to encourage as change has happened, or to re-encourage that change. Sometimes warning needs to take place as well. So I look here, and it says in verse 13, then I shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out each man from his own house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, or may it be. And the people did according to this promise. Here we find that the warning of the consequences of in failing to change. Sometimes when it's not a matter of a consequence of I'll get you back, not revengeful. But what happens when you continue down this line? We talked this morning a little bit in Sunday school about attention span. What's boring? I say, if you ever notice that we have trained our minds to have something going on all the time. When you were at the doctor's office years ago, what did you have to do? You either had to come up with a conversation or stare at a magazine. What do you do now? You open up your phone and play some game or answer emails or read up on something. When you watch TV, I said, do you ever pay attention on TV? I said, just do this as an observation. Watch and count how many seconds, not minutes, seconds, between each either scene change or camera angle change. I said, I did that. I was watching one of the competitions on the Food Network. That's all right. That's what diabetics do. We watch Food Network, see all the food you can't eat. And so I'm watching, and as I'm watching on there, I said, you know what? It just dawned on me that, boy, there's a lot of movement. Not of the people that are cooking, but the cameras. And so I tried it. I don't think I got to 3 seconds at any point in the couple minutes that I kept track where they did not go to a different scene, like to a different person, or they looked at the same person or object and changed the angle. A different camera went on. I thought, you know, just paying attention to that, it drives you nuts. I said, you know what? That's what our culture has done. We have taught ourselves that we cannot sit and not be entertained every literally second. So it's no wonder it's hard to get people to sit for half hour or 45 minutes. And it's no wonder people don't want to come to church and stare at one person for, you know, a half hour. I mean, who wouldn't want to stare at all this beauty, but really? So our object lesson was, you know, we need to learn not to be bored. That was the object lesson this morning in Sunday school. Application here, warn the consequences of failing to change. If I am doing some sort of habit that I don't realize is training me to do something that might be, that may not kill me, it may not cause me to lose my mind or something, but is causing me to make foolish decisions, maybe I need to rethink about what I'm doing. Are there consequences if I don't change what I do? Here, the consequence, he says, look, if you don't obey God, may God pour his judgment upon you. And that's true. When we don't trust God, when we don't obey God, what does he do? He disciplines us. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, their Savior, a person who refuses to look at God's Word, to see that Jesus died for them and came back to life so they could have eternal life, then they say, no, I don't want any part of that. There's consequences. And though you confront them with the gospel, you need to repent because there is judgment. And you could say hell to pay, but hell doesn't pay anything. Hell is judgment. Eternal judgment. Say, it's up to you. I'm not here to twist your arm. I'll plead with you, but it's all in your court. And don't do it so that'll be off your back. That's insincere. But there is a consequence when you stand before God and are accountable to Him. There's a consequence when we stand before God. And God's Word confronts us. His Holy Spirit convicts us. And He says, you need to change this in your life. What do we do? How do we respond? We ought to respond the same way that they responded. 2 steps. Isn't that nice? 7 steps to confrontation. Only 2 steps in response. There's 2 steps here in the passage. We could come up with more. But notice what they did right off the bat. Verse 12, we will restore it. They humbly admitted they were wrong. What do we usually do? Oh, no. We blame somebody else, or we say, oh, I didn't do it, deny it. All kinds of things that we choose to do. But when we take and humbly admit our guilt, what happens? We say, you're right, we're wrong. That's the first step to any place where we want to make a change in our life. Then they agree to restore. Yes, you're right. I do need to change that. Is it going to be easy? No. Any habit that you change is not easy. Is it necessary? Well, no, it's not necessary. But you may not restore that relationship. You may not get right before God. You may face very severe consequences later on down the road that you'll look back and wish you'd changed. So I suppose you could say it's not necessary. Is it beneficial? Oh, it's beneficial. Men I know are looking up in the Sunday school and men's class. If you're not in the men's Sunday school class, you're missing out. They're talking about being wise, wisdom. They are doing discipline. I don't know if they've switched to the next subject after that. And realizing that when I take God's word and I apply it to my heart and to my life, what the blessings and benefits are, as opposed to what happens to the fool, well, let's just say it's really, really sad and everybody laughs at him, mocks him. We have before us God's word. Some wisdom given to us here by the example of Nehemiah about how to confront somebody and courageously confront them when it's necessary. There's many time that love covers a multitude of sins. And I mean that in the sense that I think that the scriptures do. You know, you bump somebody and you're walking along, you bump somebody. Or somebody bumps you, I should say. You don't turn around and say, "Hey, you bumped me. What's wrong with you, buddy?" There's enough grace and love to say, "Well, obviously what they did was an accident," and you just leave it alone. But there are times where we need to confront somebody. We need to stop and think, how are we going to do it? Is this the right thing to confront over? We need to actually do the confrontation, and in doing so, identify the issue, admit our guilt, if it's true, and present a solution, as well as follow up if it's necessary. Sometimes in that, we need to warn the consequences of failing to change. And of course, we need to have that humble spirit that allows the other person to confront us in return, to admit our guilt and agree to restore. As we open the scriptures and study it throughout the week, do we allow God to confront us in the way that He does? And how do we respond? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us as we are looking here at the book of Nehemiah. What a tremendous thing to see that Your people were responsive to the godly confrontation, the courageous confrontation that was done. Father, I pray that You would give us great wisdom, that we would know when to confront somebody, that we would know how to confront them as we've seen the principles here in this pattern. May we use as applicable to the situation these steps, that when we confront somebody, we do so humbly and with great grace. And that, Father, we ourselves have humble hearts that we will accept all that confrontation brought upon us. Father, I ask that You would use us tremendously through this, that as we confront others with the gospel, that we would do so in a way that's courageous. We would do so that shows Your love and Your grace. Father, as we go forth from here, and may we be Your examples, may we serve You well. Father, as we go from here, may we honor You in the way that perhaps You open those doors of confrontation to us. Not necessarily of a particular sin somebody has done against us, but because of their own sin against You. And their need to put their faith in Jesus Christ for Your full and free forgiveness. Thank You for that. Lord, I ask that You will work in our own hearts as Your word confronts us today, and as we continue throughout this week, each day studying Your word, that You would help us make things right before You, that You would cleanse us
that we might be whole before you and be a vessel you use to bring honor and glory to yourself. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name.